John 18. We're going to read the first 12 verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him.
Father, I pray that by your the work you are sufficient to do through your Spirit, Jesus would get lifted up. Because we know that when Jesus gets lifted up, you draw men to him. We need our own hearts drawn to him. And we long to see those who don't know him drawn to him. So lift him up, I pray. Drive us away from our self-righteous moralism that thinks we can just go do better and please God. And drive us instead to Jesus, who bore God's wrath, who pleased God perfectly for us. Compel us then to live for him in a way that pleases you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So can we try to bring our minds and hearts back to the garden and try to imagine what that scene might have been like? So I'm building, of course, upon several weeks of sermons here. First of all, then, let's remember that Jesus had been in deep anguish and agony as his humanity wrestled with the awful realities that were on this path that lay ahead of him. He was crying out to his Father in prayer. Remember also, as you try to imagine that setting, that this was both dark, we are late at night, probably quiet, since the disciples are asleep, and later in John 18, verse 18, we're told that it was cold. So we are, Jesus, you imagine Jesus agonizing in prayer in the cold, dark stillness of a private garden on the slope of the Mount of Olives. But then, when Jesus came to the disciples the third time, he woke them up and said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." So at that point, it's still dark and it's still cold, but probably not nearly as quiet as those disciples try to wake up and figure out what Jesus is talking about. And at that point, they, depending on whether this was a walled garden or not, they might have been able to see or hear coming across the Kidron Valley this group that is described in John 18, verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Three things we can note about this group. First of all, this is a large group. Matthew 26, 47 describes it with just that phrase, a large crowd. Okay, a lot of people, we would say. And we read here in John 18 that there was a Roman cohort involved. A cohort was technically 1,000 men. though practically Roman cohorts weren't that large, and then there were subdivisions of that. So it doesn't mean that we have all 600 men or something of the cohort here. But still, it's likely that we're dealing with a couple of hundred people. This was a large group. Secondly, it was a mixed group with both Jews and Romans. In addition to the Roman cohort, there were officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, when you hear the word officer, what do you think of immediately? You think of the military or you think of a police officer, right? But that's not what this word means. This word just means an assistant, the assistant to the chief priests and Pharisees. But they could be officers in that sense we think of, because earlier these are the people that were sent to try to arrest Jesus. So maybe these are temple police or something like that, but maybe they're aides or some other kind of assistants to the chief priests and Pharisees. But regardless, the point is we have a combination of Romans and representatives of the Jewish leadership who had requested this arrest. Then thirdly, this was a prepared group. The Roman cohort was, of course, a group of soldiers. This is a military unit. They were in Israel to help maintain the Roman control and particularly to help prevent any uprisings or unrest among the Jewish people. And at feast times like this, when the crowds in Jerusalem swelled significantly, they moved a Roman cohort into the city of Jerusalem as added protection, because they didn't need any Messiah to show up and stir the Jewish people into some kind of revolt against the Roman rule. Note that verse 12 tells us the commander of the cohort was present. So they weren't messing around. This was a Roman military unit with their commander. The end of verse 3 says they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. Why? Because they certainly don't expect this man whom they are arresting to calmly walk out and turn himself over to them. That's not how most arrests go. They expect him to run and hide or even put up some armed resistance with his followers. So they are prepared, first of all, to fight or to search a dark mountainside of olive groves for a fugitive. That's why they need a lot of lights and weapons. And that's also part of the reason for a large group. You don't need a couple hundred people to simply arrest a man, but you might need a couple hundred people if you have to search for him across a densely covered hillside at night. Then it gets a lot harder. So hopefully you can begin to imagine a little bit of what this scene might have been like. Now, as I originally wrote this message, we were going to talk about Judas, and then we were going to talk about Peter, and then we were going to talk about Jesus. And Jesus ended up pushing Judas and Peter out of this message. And we will talk about them next week and the rest of the disciples. And the reason why it's so important for us to focus on Jesus' role in this passage this week is because it's important for us to tie together the events in the garden. Again, we have a tendency with Scripture, because of paragraph breaks or chapter headings or whatever, we have a tendency to break apart things that need to go together. Okay, so we were preaching about Jesus praying in the garden 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago. But if you had been there in the garden on that night, the time that elapsed between when he was praying and when he was arrested was just minutes, right? So we need to tie these things right together. So let's read again what happened, focusing on Jesus. Verse 4, so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And by the way, I think that is a little bit of an insult at this point. I think they're saying, yeah, some people say call you a rabbi, and some people say you're a prophet, and some people say you're the Son of God. But all we're going to admit is that you're from Nazareth. That's all we're willing to say about you. You're just Jesus the Nazarene to us. "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? First of all, I want us to see the settled purpose of Jesus' humanity. He comes out of this hour of prayer in the garden with a very different demeanor. Though just a little while before, he had been very distressed and troubled. Now he appears to be settled and confident. This is indicated in the middle of verse 4 when we're told, he went forth. I don't think that the large crowd that was coming to arrest him expected to find him coming out to meet them. But he was ready now, ready for the arrest, and so he went forth to meet them. Then he said at the end of verse 4, whom do you seek? Again, you don't normally show up to arrest someone and have them say to you, who are you looking for? And then when they answered, Jesus said, I'm he. Basically, it is I. You found him. Each of these things suggests that Jesus now has a settled sense of purpose. He is ready now to continue forward on this terrible path. He needed that hour of prayer with the Father. But then he came out with a settled purpose to walk this path. And we don't have to just guess about this, because the end of verse 11, Jesus says it when he says to Peter, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Peter, this is my path. Don't try to stop it. So clearly, the time Jesus had spent in prayer had been very fruitful. He had to genuinely wrestle with his own humanity, and the best way to do that was in prayer. And he came before the Father and cried out with the agony of his own heart and asked the Father about this path, but he came out of that time confident with a settled purpose. And so I think it's right for us to take this as an example for ourselves in a couple of ways. I'm building on the messages from the previous weeks. I'm not going to repeat all that we've said about Jesus' humanity and this conflict in his heart. But I've emphasized that we do not need to feel guilty when our humanness shies away from a hard path, when we naturally want to avoid pain and sorrow and hard things. Okay, that's okay. We are human. But let me suggest a couple lessons we might learn from Jesus here. First of all, the best way to wrestle with our humanness is before the Lord in prayer. You can talk it through with yourself, and we do, more than we want to probably, right? And you can talk it through with other people, but you have to come talk it through with the Lord. When you're thinking, why, and how long, and does it have to be, and I don't understand, then you need to come pour those things out before him, and you need to wrestle with those things before him. Prayer does not always need to be a neat list of things that you pray for. Prayer can simply be bringing your wrestling mat before the Lord and wrestling with yourself in front of him. Now, I know that sometimes we refer to wrestling with the Lord, and we have that story of Jacob. But I think it's best to think of it not so much as you wrestling with the Lord as you wrestling with your own humanity before the Lord. When you're struggling in your heart, go struggle before the Lord in prayer. That's one lesson we can learn. But then in our text today, we also can learn that there will be some times when we can come to a settled purpose. Okay? And I do not mean to say to us that it is wrong if we haven't reached that settled purpose yet, or that you should be here. I don't mean that. You might be on a path that is very difficult, and you might wrestle with yourself on that path the whole way through. I mean, you may not ever reach a point of settled purpose. But there are times when I think we can reach a point of settled purpose. And what I mean by that is we wrestle with the Lord and we say, how long and why does it have to be? And I don't understand and those things. But we reach a point where we say, okay, this is the path to which God has called me. And even though I have a natural desire to avoid a hard path, I trust him and I know his love for me. And so I think maybe I can stop pleading with him to take it away. It seems like that's the point Paul reached, as we referred to last week. I think I'm ready. I'm gonna introduce another illustration, picture here. I think I'm ready to embrace the cross that he has given to me. Okay? Because Jesus used that picture. If you're going to come after me, you're going to have to take up your cross and come follow me. Now, we can't bear the cross like Jesus bore the cross. So what does that mean? And I think we have to say that the cross Jesus has for you is the path Jesus put you on. And it has its burdens, and it has its trials, and it has its heartaches, and it has its challenges. But you reach a point where you say, this is the cross he's called me to bear. This is the path he's put me on. So let's go. Let's go. This is best. This is right. He will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I am able to endure. His grace will be sufficient. This trial will result in praise and glory and honor. This will work for me a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He will never leave me nor forsake me. His strength will be made perfect in my weakness. I will draw closer to him in the fellowship of his sufferings. The joy set before me will be sweet. So I think I'm ready to stop asking him to get me off this path. So on one hand, we can say it's not wrong for us to wrestle with these things before the Lord. On the other hand, when we do wrestle before him, we will sometimes find that we can reach a place of settled purpose. As one recent songwriter put it, each strand of sorrow has its place within this tapestry of grace. So through the trials, I choose to say, your perfect will in your perfect way. And I think that sense of settled purpose can be a powerful testimony. It can be a testimony to the lost, who, as we said last Sunday, are handling their anxieties in very different ways. Maybe they need to see in us something very different. Maybe they could see that when life is hard, there is something better than just grab a beer and find a movie and try to forget about it. Maybe they could find there is something deeper, something stronger. But also the settled purpose can be an encouraging testimony to fellow believers. Let's say you have been wrestling in your heart and feeling that it's too hard and it doesn't make sense and you think you just can't keep going any longer and you come gather with your church family and there is someone else who has his own trials. Now, they're not the same as yours. And if you want, you can always say, no one understands, you know. But they aren't the same as yours, and it doesn't matter whether they are harder than yours or not, right? Sometimes we try to figure out whether I've got it harder than everyone else or not. It doesn't matter. Your path is different from their path. But you come to church, and here is someone who has their own path, their own cross, and you see his courage. You see this settled sense of purpose that this person has. You see this calm God confidence. And what happens? It helps give you courage. It helps challenge you to faith. You think, I came to church saying I can't take this any longer, but now you know what? I think with the Lord's help I can. If they can, I can. So when we compare the prayers of Jesus with the arrest of Jesus just a few minutes later, we can clearly see the freshly settled purpose of Jesus' humanity. Once you reach that point of settled purpose, will you maintain that? Did Jesus have a sense of settled purpose earlier? Well, what do we mean by earlier? If we mean an hour earlier, no. But what if we mean a month earlier or a year earlier? Were there times during Jesus' ministry when he said, I'm going to the cross, don't stop me? Right? He had a settled sense of purpose. But then he came to the garden and said, Father, really? You see? So when you reach that settled sense of purpose, are you going to stay there? No, not necessarily. You may need to come back and wrestle again. Now, in this account of the arrest, we also can see this a staggering display of Jesus' majesty. So let me show you three ways in which his majesty is displayed. First of all, back to verse 4 and those words, he went forth. In John 10, Jesus, this is one of those points of settled purpose we see earlier. Jesus said, I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. What is humorous to me about that is that that's the way people talk today. People talk. Athletes talk like that. I can do it. I'm tough enough. I'm big enough. Nobody can stop me. I'll show you. Except when any person says that, it's ridiculous. But when Jesus says it, yeah, nobody took his life away from him. He walked out to meet them. He asked them who they were looking for. He calmly handed himself over to them. So this is not just the settled purpose of humanity. This is also a display of his majesty. As I was working on this, I kept remembering those pictures. Do you remember the pictures of Saddam Hussein when they finally found him? In that hole in the ground with his hair all dirty and disheveled and just huddled in that little hole. There was no such scene with Jesus. Nor did Jesus come out, you know, firing and go down in a blaze of glory and just try to take out as many people as he could as he went down. This was as calm and noble and controlled as it could be. But this doesn't just mean that he was calm, because lots of people have been arrested calmly. This means he's actually in control. And I wonder if any of those who are arresting him on that night might have wondered, are we getting our way here, or is he getting his way? Are we the authorities here, or is he the authority here? And he said some things that would have unnerved them and made them wonder whose authority was really in charge here. Put a marker in John 18 and go with me back to Matthew 26. We're going to go to the very end of Matthew 26. We'll start in verse 51. One of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Verse 52, then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? At that time Jesus said to the crowds. So that's what he said to Peter. Now here's what he said to the crowd. Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. So two things he says here that are unnerving. First, he told them that this has to happen to fulfill the scriptures. Now, to the Romans, that might not have meant very much, though the Romans were certainly keyed in to anybody who showed up in Israel claiming to be the fulfillment of prophecies, because that was usually the beginning of the trouble. But I think it's some of these Jewish officers to whom this might have had great significance when Jesus says, this has to happen for the scriptures to be fulfilled, your scriptures to be fulfilled. But then he also says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? A legion was many times larger than a cohort, 6,000. You know, earlier when these same officers of the chief priests and Pharisees tried to arrest Jesus, they came back empty-handed. And John 7, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. That's the phrase that's been on the Go Night card that we used all last year here in our community. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. You can see why they felt this way. This man walks out to meet us, talks about the scriptures being fulfilled, says that his Father could send legions of angels if he just asked for them. This is not going like your normal arrest. There is an undeniable majesty here. Now, turn back again to John 18. So we see his majesty in that he comes forth as he did to meet them, laying down his life of his own initiative, claiming that the scriptures are being fulfilled, claiming that he is actually holding back his authority so that they can do this. A second demonstration of this majesty is found in verse 6 in John 18. When he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. I am. The New American Standard puts the word "he," which is not, you know, which is just implied there. I am he. They put that in italics. And that phrase itself just means, I'm the man you're looking for. It's just like our English phrase, "it is I." You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. It is I. I am he. But there are two reasons why these words are actually a display of Jesus' majesty. First of all, those words, I am he, are the same words that God used in the Old Testament when Israel asked, "What is God's name?" And God replied, "I am who I am." Moses was supposed to tell the Israelites, "I am has sent me to you." Yahweh means I am. This is one of the reasons why here at our church we insist on keeping using God's name, Yahweh, because it's such a vital word. It means I am. It's not the same thing as Lord. We can't just stick Lord in there and run with that. And it's not the same thing as Jehovah, because Jehovah doesn't mean anything. It's made up. Yahweh is the I am. It means I am the great self-existent one who needs nothing else and who is everything he needs to be all the time. Right? Yahweh means I am. That is God's name. And so when Jesus said, "I am," like this, it didn't necessarily mean a whole lot. I mean, Jesus said it sometimes when all he meant was, "It is I." And other people, I mean, that was just normal language. Everybody said that. But sometimes Jesus used it in a way that was clearly not everyday usage. Like John 8:24. "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Unless we believe that you are who? Verse 28. "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am." Wait, what? "When you crucify me, you'll know I am." You are who? And then John 8:58, this is the one that really infuriated them. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born..." Okay, that makes no sense, right? Before Abraham was born, it is I. Before Abraham was born, I am. That makes no sense unless Jesus is saying, before Abraham was, I was the great I am. I have always been the great I am. And when you lift me up on the cross, you're going to know that I am. And unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. I tell you what, that is a warning to all who deny the deity of Jesus, John 8:24. If you do not believe that he is the great I am, if you do not believe that he is Yahweh, you will die in your sins. On this very night, Jesus had said to the disciples in John 13:19, "From now on, I am telling you about what's going to happen before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am." In all those references, Jesus can't mean "it is I." He has to mean "I am Yahweh. I am the great I am." So when they said, "We're looking for Jesus, you know, the one from Nazareth," and Jesus said, "I am," most of the crowd probably didn't see any significance in those words, but some might have. Some of those Jews might have thought, "Did he just say that?" There was majesty in those words. But the other reason why we know there was majesty in those words is because verse 6 says his words knocked the people to the ground. And some people have suggested that they got startled. He surprised them by walking out to meet them and then speaking to them, and they tripped and fell over one another. Right. Hundreds of Roman soldiers got startled by this man and tripped and fell over one another. Surely something more is going on. Isaiah 11, "He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth." and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Revelation 1 pictures Jesus with, out of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword is coming. So not only could Jesus speak and the Father would send legions of angels, Jesus could just speak a word of judgment and these soldiers would die. His word can create, his word can give life, his word can kill, and his word can destroy. And so when he said, I am, and it knocked them over, that was just a tiny little display of his power. Just a little drop of what Jesus' word can do. It was just a tiny momentary taste of the reality that someday every knee will bow before him and his word. And then quite humorously, I think, they got back up and Jesus said, who are you looking for again? As if he was saying, would you like me to repeat that? And then the third indication of the majesty of Jesus is found in verses 7 through 9. Therefore, he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. So Jesus here is, when you first read that, you might think that's kind of weird because it sounds like Jesus told the disciples to leave. But that's not what happened. What happened is Jesus told the people arresting him, arrest me, not them. Okay, that's what he means. Arrest me, not them. And it doesn't tell us that they were going to arrest anybody else. But if we just human reason would suggest that that would make sense. If you think this man is probably going, might be cause a riot and raise up the Jewish people against the Romans during this feast time, then you might not want to just arrest him. You might want to arrest these guys who've been his loyal followers for all these years, right? So it's not beyond reason to think that they could have planned to arrest some of these other disciples. But Jesus, so do you see how this is a moment of impressive authority? Do criminals get to tell the authorities who they're going to arrest and who they're not? But Jesus just tells them, arrest me and not them, and they obey him. There is majesty here. And verse 9 then explains this as being at least a partial fulfillment of Jesus' repeated promises that he would carefully protect his followers. There are three statements like this recorded in John. John 6:39, Jesus said, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. John 10, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 17, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the one who was the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Okay, those are promises of protection, right? The verse that I love to connect with this, though, is at the beginning of John 13, before this evening, as this evening began to unfold. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And when Jesus said, let these go, it was a beautiful example of how he kept loving his followers all the way to the end. Now, there's a possible confusion here because those verses in John 6 and John 10 and John 17, those promises of protection, are promises of spiritual protection. It's our spiritual safety and security that they're talking about. So how then does this physical protection by Jesus on this night fulfill those promises of spiritual protection? And one possible answer, I think, is just that it was an illustration of the spiritual protection. I mean, God doesn't just protect us spiritually. That's far more important than anything else, but that's not the only way he protects you, right? But many Bible students have suggested that Jesus knew that if they had been arrested on this night, they would not have had the faith to withstand that test. I don't know for sure if that's the case or not, but I came across one little comment in an old commentary that helped me. Westcott said, They were enabled to die for him because he had died first. In other words, if they had been arrested on this night, they were nowhere near being ready to die for Jesus or to die with Jesus. But later, they would be called to die for Jesus, at least some of them. And they would be ready to die for him after they saw that he had died for them, right? And so maybe Jesus knew that on this night, they were not ready. They needed his crucifixion before they would be ready to die with him or for him. And so he knew that on this night, and he ensured that they would not be arrested. Maybe we could say that he ensured that they would not be tempted beyond what they were able to bear. So maybe that's the right explanation. But regardless, what is so beautiful and majestic here is that in his darkest hour, Jesus was loving his followers to the end. He was still caring for them. Their good was still his concern. How much more then can we be certain that Jesus is tenderly caring for us today? If he cared in that dark hour when his heart was torn apart by his own agony, I mean, that's when we have the hardest time caring for other people, right? When we're the most consumed with our own heartaches and griefs and agonies and burdens. When in those moments when he was most overwhelmed by those things and at the height of the difficulty of his path, if he at that point was caring and protecting and loving his own, then surely he cares today when the triumph is completed and he sits at his Father's right hand. There's a line in a song that I think summarizes this especially well. Actually, we sang a whole bunch of lines this morning that relate closely to this. When we sing, I run to Christ, and on Christ I stand, and some of the references to Jesus in Over a Thousand Tongues, and we said it a lot of times, but I put on the back of your worship guide, if you go to the back panel, the text to Day by Day, because I wanted you to be able to take this home with you. I think if you were to work through all the songs in this worship guide again after this message, you would find a lot of things that would maybe have some fresh meaning. But in the middle of the second verse of Day by Day, look at the middle of the second verse. You see this line, the protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he laid. Now, those aren't the words of Scripture, but boy, they summarize very well what Jesus said. He lays upon himself the responsibility to protect us. So we've seen two things this morning, the settled purpose of Jesus' humanity. And we've seen that sometimes when we're walking a hard path and we wrestle through that struggle before the Lord, sometimes we can reach that point of settled purpose and rejoice to bear the cross that God has for us. And then we've seen the staggering majesty of Jesus that was displayed here. And we've been encouraged to remember that the great I Am, who is the master of all things, has laid upon himself the protection of his followers. He says to us, as God said to Israel through Isaiah, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. You are precious in my sight. You are honored, and I love you. He loved them to the end. He will love you to the end. And your protection is a charge that he has laid upon himself. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the greatness of Jesus. Again, we are reminded that you have given us everything in Christ, everything we need, everything we'll ever need, you've given us in Christ. And so we thank you again for that gift today and pray that you would turn our hearts to trust him, to rejoice in him, to live for him, to speak about him, because we love him. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.